think it's on.
First of all, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. How grateful we are for it, for as Skip has reminded us, it shows us your character, who you are, what you are like. And so we continue our worship, asking your blessing upon the reading of your word, but also that your Spirit, who alone can illumine, throw the light on this word, that he would do that. That you would grant us understanding, not only for the reading of the word, but for the proclamation of it, the application of it, and, yes, the obedience of it. And so we ask you, make the Lord Jesus conspicuous in our midst as we read your word and focus on him, who we delight to say to you again and acknowledge alone is our righteousness. Amen.
Amen.
1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 50 and then reading through verse 58. Hear now the word of the living God. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come to pass, to come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Be seated, please. Before we get into the sermon itself, I want to tell you what a delight it has been to be with you this weekend. And I want to say to you what I said to your pastor, to Skip, just yesterday, and that is that you are a group that is easy to be with. I have been in your congregation on two Lord's Days previous to this, and so it's not that I am a total stranger to you, but I do not know you the way you know one another. And I have come into your midst, and you have not only been hospitable to me, you have made me feel so welcome. You have been, not in a cultural sense, friendly, but it is so obvious that the grace of God is at work in you, and you have transcended friendliness. You have greeted me as a brother in Christ. And I just want you to know I have thoroughly enjoyed being with you, sitting at various tables, getting to know you, but also knowing your children. And we had quite a hike yesterday. There must have been 20 or more of us on this hike. Now, it was a new definition of a hike, because it was one of the slowest ones I've ever been on, because of all the varied ages of children. But it was a delight. And I just want you to know how glad I am to have had the privilege of being with you. And I do also appreciate your attentiveness to our Father's word. Years ago, when I was working with Youth for Christ, before I started pastoring, a time that seems now like when the earth's crust was just beginning to cool, a teenager walked up to me, looked down, and asked, "Do you ever get discouraged?" And when I said to him, "Well, of course I do," he said, "Well, I've never seen you that way." His mistake was that he was looking on the outside and missing the inside. He was looking at the product and was not around for the process. On another occasion, in my first pastorate, I had a very dear friend who is now with the Lord come as a guest preacher that morning. Seated in my office, another staff member came in, and when he said to my friend, "Tell me, do you ever get discouraged and think about leaving vocational Christian ministry?" My friend thought for a moment and then replied, "Only about once a day." And then he quickly replied, "In the Lord's work, you can either cry a lot or laugh a lot. And I chose to laugh." Now, before you criticize my friend in your thinking that he might have been irreverent and flippant, please understand what he was saying. He was speaking in hyperbole, that is, he was overstating the case to get the point across. Speaking in hyperbole, what we call back in the hills, a hyperbole. And what he was really saying was this: that I have decided to trust God and enjoy following Him. I've decided not to quit. If there is anything, as I've already mentioned to you this weekend, that any Christian needs, the prime requisite is staying power. The ability to hang in there when you really feel like quitting. That staying power that says, even though I feel like hanging it up, I will, by God's grace, persevere. How does one get staying power? Oh, not by the power of positive thinking, although I will tell you it is much better to be a positive thinker than a negative one. But by the power of positive biblical thinking. For you see, you and I must learn to think biblically, to think God's thoughts after Him, in order that we might evaluate our situation and circumstances biblically. And then, having thought biblically and evaluated biblically, we are thus able to act or decide biblically. But you know you can run that backward. If you are not acting or deciding biblically, it's because you're not evaluating biblically. And if you're not evaluating your life and your circumstances biblically, it's because you're not thinking biblically. So what I want to do in the remainder of our time is drop into your heart and mind a text which has been used of God to produce staying power in my life like nothing else. I am referring to the last verse of this great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Would you look at it with me, please? Here, in this verse, Paul says to us by the Spirit, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Now, many of you have the New American Standard Bible, and as I remember, having memorized it originally in that version, that's one of the problems of growing older. You have to go from version to version, from decade to decade, and so forth. But in the process, you learn a lot of Scripture. I remember it says, "Therefore, my beloved or dearly beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. At least that's close. Now, by way of practical analysis this morning, by way of an outline, the pegs on which you can hang the truth of this word, the briefcase in which you can carry these truths away with you, by way of practical analysis, God wants you, first of all, to examine the context. To examine the context. Now, why do we say that? Because you have heard the statement, perhaps, that a text without a context is a pretext. To take a verse of the Bible and stick it up on the wall and then smile piously and then go around the room and ask everybody, what do you think that means? And then all too often people go around and share their ignorance. That is no way to study any literature, let alone the eternal Word of God. Perhaps you have heard the illustration of the Bible being taken out of context. These three verses, all from Scripture. Judas hanged himself. Go therefore and do likewise. That which you do, do quickly. Now we have just learned from the Bible that we should all go out and hang ourselves immediately. But obviously that is not what Scripture is saying. Two of those verses have indeed to do with Judas. The other does not. But they have to do with Judas on two separate occasions. And so you can prove anything from any literature if you take it out of context. What is context? Well, con, you may know, means with. And text is that which is written. And so context is that which goes before the text, is the text, and follows the text. And you must keep the context in mind. Listen again, never forget. A text without a context is a pretext. That is a lot of pretending, a lot of make-believe. It's the wrong way to study the Bible. The church at Corinth, as I reminded you in a previous study, was filled with problems. That is the way, I remind you, that Paul outlined the book. Now concerning this, and then he addressed it. Here about the things, now about the things which you wrote me, I will now address those things. You will notice at the beginning of chapter 15, he starts out like this. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. And he goes on to talk about the gospel, which we will see in a moment, includes the great resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and then spends the rest of his time dealing with that whole matter of the resurrection. More about that in a moment. But this church was filled with problems. I remind you, it is a case study in pastoral or practical theology. One of my dear mentors, who is now with the Lord, in fact, he was my pastor when I worked with Youth for Christ, used to say this, whenever I am discouraged, I simply thank God that I never had to pastor the church at Corinth. And I am greatly encouraged by that fact. Look at chapter 15, verse 1 with me, would you please, as we examine the context. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. What is the gospel? Oh, you say, Butch, it's good news. Yes, but what does good news mean? Well, it means glad tidings. But the question is, what is the good news? What are the glad tidings? And Paul, in a very definitive fashion here, tells us in this opening part of chapter 15 what the gospel is. Look at it with me again, verse 1. It's the gospel, he says, that has four characteristics. It's the gospel I preach to you. It's a preaching gospel. It's to be proclaimed. It's the gospel you received. The good news of Jesus Christ is not simply to be proclaimed and heard. It's to be received. It's to be embraced. It's to be taken into your life. But he goes on to say a third characteristic, on which you have taken your stand. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not only proclaimed and received, it establishes your life. And then he says in verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. The Greek text literally reads, you are being saved. For God has not only saved us, and will yet deliver us, we are presently being delivered. And one of the things for which I thank God most is that He is delivering me from myself as well as my sin. But in verse 2, he goes on to say, by which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. That is, it's been fruitless. It's to no avail. And let me remind you this morning, we who love the Lord and love His word and gospel, it is not enough to be in the visible church of Jesus Christ. It is not enough to say with your lips the things we have affirmed this morning. They must be embraced in the heart. You must receive the Lord Jesus. You must embrace the gospel. And the most important question, as some of us were discussing in a session yesterday, an informal time of conversation, is, are you trusting Christ and Christ alone now? Paul goes on to tell us what the gospel is in verses 3 and 4. Look at it with me. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for or on behalf of our sins, according to the Scriptures. That is the pattern that was laid out in the Old Testament. All of the prophecies that were being fulfilled when He came. Christ died. He took our judgment on the cross, that which we were due. But not only did He die, but among other things, to prove that He was dead, He was buried. And notice as He goes on to say, and that He was raised on the third day. Now, I do not pretend to be a Greek scholar. There are very few of those on planet Earth, far fewer than most people understand. But I do thank God for the practical use of the Greek New Testament, and I want to share a little nugget with you. Some of you may already know this. When Paul says that Christ died for our sins, and that He was buried, those two verbs or words of action are what we call in Greek grammar the aorist tense. A-O-R-I-S-T, aorist. I had a woman in my first pastor who used to call it the aortus tense. And I said, no, the aorta is something different from the aorist tense. But he's stating a fact. In a moment of time, Christ died for our sins. In a moment of time, He was buried. But when Paul says, and He was raised, in the Greek New Testament, he switches tenses on us. He now goes to my favorite tense, the perfect tense, which is a past completed action with a present result and an abiding, remaining situation or circumstance. So when the Corinthians read this epistle, this letter, they read that Christ had in time past been raised from the dead, with the present result that He was still alive, and He would always be that way, never to die again. That is worth thinking over, and it might even make you say, at least inwardly, Amen, so be it. He goes on to say, after Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead, with the present result that He is still alive, he says 3 or 4 times here, and He appeared. He appeared, as the book of Acts reminds us, to many selected witnesses. He appeared. But in the interest of time, I want you to go now to verse 12 with me as we continue to examine the context. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?
You see, among the problems in Corinth, there were people who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is going to make an apologetic. He's going to make a defense of this. Really what he's doing is, he's going to show how utterly absurd that premise is. And following that, if you will notice, he says in verse 13, listen, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then, and notice now, some 8 different results, if there is no resurrection of the dead. Note them with me quickly, all right? First of all, in verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. Again, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. Then, verse 15, more than that, here's the fourth thing. We then are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified that He raised Christ from the dead. Now, I want you to skip to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, look at the fifth reason here. Your faith is futile. Number 6, you are still in your sins. 7, then those also who have fallen asleep, that is your loved ones who have died already in Christ, are lost. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, in other words, if there is no hope of the resurrection, if there is nothing beyond this life, then the 8th thing he mentions is we are to be pitied more than all men. But notice what he says at the beginning of verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. But again, in the interest of time, because I cannot keep that clock from moving, I want you to skip to verse 35 as we continue to examine the context. But someone may ask, verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And Paul goes on to say in the succeeding verses, what the answer to that is out in your garden. When you plant a seed, that's not how it's going to stay. That seed is going to die, it's going to germinate, and it's going to come up in a plant that looks totally different from that seed that you planted. He goes on to say, after that, there are different kinds of flesh. There is the flesh of man, there is the flesh of animals, there is the flesh of fish, and so forth. And then he goes to heavenly bodies. The moon has one kind of splendor, the sun has one kind of splendor. Not every star has the same kind of splendor. And he goes on to say in that passage, that one day, God will give us a new body. But I want you to skip now to verse 51, where we began our scripture reading with verse 50 a moment ago. Verse 51. Listen. I think the NASB says, behold, right? And that's a great translation too. Both legitimate translations. But this word, behold, that's not a word we use every day. But it's a little Greek word, edu, and it means, it's an attention-getting word. Now, we don't use that word usually in everyday parlance and conversation to get people's attention. You won't go to work tomorrow morning and you want to talk to somebody in the office, you won't go across the room and say, behold. No. You will say, hey, or Joe, or Mary, listen up, or something like that. But this attention-getting word, I like to translate like this. Stop. Look. And listen. And behold is a great way of saying that, as well as listen, as translated here in the NIV. In other words, Paul says, is saying, I want your attention because I have something very important to say to you. Look at verse 51. I tell you a mystery. That means something that has been a secret up to now, but is now being made known by God. One scholar called it an open secret. And playing off of that, I like to think that the word mystery means it used to be a secret, a hidden secret. But now it is that open secret. And what is that open secret? Look at verse 51. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. But look now at verse 57. But thanks be to God. You see, Paul is saying, until that happens, until the last day, until the great resurrection, until that trumpet call of God, when we will all be changed in a flash, at the last trumpet, in the twinkling of an eye, God our Father is leading us in victory. Look again at verse 57. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we hit it. You say, Butch, hit what? The first word of our text. Having examined the context, we now see the first word of our text. Therefore. And I know it may sound trite, but it is nonetheless true. Perhaps you've heard it so many times, you will groan when you hear it again. When you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. This is a little Greek word, hoste, that can also be translated, and so, or so then, or therefore. And therefore means this. In light of the fact that I told you that, I now want to tell you this. In light of the fact that I've taken you through all these, what we call, first 57 verses of this great resurrection chapter, I now want to tell you this, verse 58. In light of the fact that Christ has died for our sins, was buried to show, among other things, that He was dead. In light of the fact that He has been raised from the dead, with the present result that He is alive, and will always be that way, never to die again. In light of all of that, I want to tell you this. And so, if you will follow your outline, from an examination of the context, we come now to explore the content. In other words, we want to take our text, verse 58, and pull it apart and put it back together and see what God is saying. First of all, if you come to a text of Scripture, there are many important questions you need to ask. One of the reasons we don't get a lot out of the Bible from time to time is that we don't come with questions. We simply read it. But you see, there is gold here in the Bible. And how do we get the gold out of the Bible? Well, you need a pick and a shovel. And what are the picks and the shovels? They are questions. So let's ask some questions of verse 58, all right? First of all, who is speaking? The Apostle Paul, whom God had saved on the road to Damascus, who had transformed, God had transformed his life and taken him from being a Jewish rabbi who was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, against the Lord Jesus in every way, against the people of the way, as it was called in the first century, and made him into the mighty apostle and missionary statesman and theologian and church planter, this great, brilliant mind, this man with a pastor's heart. To whom is he speaking? Well, you will notice it says here in the NIV, my dear brothers, or dearly beloved. He is speaking to God's children, to the people of God. You see, this is family talk, verse 58. When my sons, who are now 46 and 43, were quite young, we would have family worship and family conference, and I would, as their father, begin to say to them, now look, I want to share some things with you, and it's only for our family. You're not to share this with anybody else. This is private information. This is for the four of us. And don't even tell your cousins. This is just for us. And I would go on to share something that was indeed personal and should at that point be kept just among us. But you know, they heard that so many times when I would begin to have family talk, that as soon as I would say, "Now, boys, listen to me. I want to tell you something," and they would interrupt me. "We know, Dad. We're not to tell anybody else. Not even our cousins." Well, at least they were listening part of the time. But this is family talk. And about what? Family matters. Would you look at the text again? "Therefore, my dear brothers, the family of God." Notice the phrase, "the work of the Lord." The work of the Lord. You see, this is family interest, family concern, and I want to remind every one of us here who names the name of the Lord Jesus that please do not look at Skip and me and say, "Well, you know, you're in full-time ministry. We're just sort of common, ordinary, everyday Christians." No, every Christian is called to serve God in one way or another, in many ways or others, full-time. I told you yesterday that Skip and I are in full-time vocational Christian ministry. And let me remind you, we're paid to be good. You're good for what?
Nothing.
Right. This is family talk about family matters, the work of the Lord. And so we must ask another question. What does he say to the family of God about family matters, the work of the Lord? Well, here in the NIV, they translated it, "stand firm." But I really prefer the NASB because the primary verb in this whole verse is the little word "be." You say, "My, oh my, are you serious? In this whole verse, the primary, the main verb or word of action is that little word, B-B-E? Why, that's almost as small as our speaker this morning." Yes, it is B. And it happens to be in the present imperative. And he is literally saying, keep on constantly being. One Greek scholar translated it this way, keep on constantly showing yourselves to be. It's what we call today lifestyle. What is our lifestyle to be? Look at it again. Be steadfast. Or as the NIV says, stand firm. This word steadfast or firm means settled, steady, constant. My dear brothers and sisters, keep on constantly being steadfast, steady, firm, constant. And then notice the next word. If you have the NASB, it's immovable. The NIV, which goes for dynamic equivalence, loosens that up to let nothing move you. But notice, always abounding. Or as it says in the NIV, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Now the words translated always abounding, or translated in the NIV, give yourselves fully, are from a Greek word that literally means to be superfluous, to have more than you need. And he is saying that you and I, because Jesus is alive forevermore, having paid for our sins once for all, never to die again, that you and I are to stand firm. We are to let nothing move us. We are always to give ourselves fully, abounding, being superfluous in the work of the Lord. And in the NASB, you have the participle knowing, which the NIV translates, because you know. Because you know. Know what? That your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That is, it's not without purpose. It's not empty. It's not fruitless. And Paul nails this when he says, knowing, or because you know that, know what? That your labor, your toil in the Lord is not in vain. The Greeks had two words for know, K-N-O-W, two very basic words for know. We only had one word for know, just like we had one word for love, and the Greeks had four words for love. Those two words for love are, first of all, gnosko, which means experiential knowledge, or to know by experience. When I hear the word gnosko, I always think of something to eat. You know, have you had any good gnosko recently? Oh, yes. Last Wednesday evening, my wife fixed gnosko with gravy over biscuits. It was the best she'd ever made. But gnosko is not something to eat. It means experiential knowledge, as I said. Now, the other basic Greek word for know is oida, O-I-D-A. And when I hear the word oida, I always think of a girl's name. You would say to a guy, by the way, are you going out this weekend? Yeah. Well, do you have a date? Yeah, I'm taking a new girl. Her name is Oda. And I just met her recently, but she's a nice gal, and I'm looking forward to being with her. But Oda isn't a girl's name. It's the other word for know. And it doesn't mean to know experientially or to know by experience. It means absolute, assured knowledge. It's what we say in our culture, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now let me ask you a question. When Paul comes to the end of this great resurrection chapter, and when he says, I want you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, it isn't empty, it's not fruitless, it's not without purpose. Which of these two words do you think he uses?
Oida.
If you guessed oida, I'm sorry, you are right. Yes. You see, he is saying, and please don't miss this, because Jesus has paid completely for our sins, and he is alive forevermore, never to die again, in light of that, you are to keep on constantly being steadfast, firm, immovable. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully, superfluously, to the work of the Lord, because you know assuredly, absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, for Almighty God, who cannot lie, has given us His word, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What kind of language is this? Steadfast, immovable, abounding, knowing, absolutely. Oh, my dear friend, this is the language of determination and confidence. Confidence in what? Oh, listen again. That your labor, and by the way, this Greek word labor means to toil, the kind of hard work that makes you sweat. The confidence that your labor in the Lord, whatever it may be, is not in vain. I can almost hear some of you saying now, but Butch, it doesn't always seem that way. Oh, tell me about it. I've been at this for almost half a century full time. Have I ever said that to myself? Well, Lord, it just doesn't seem that my labor is not in vain or empty. I mean, I don't see much food here. And others of you might be thinking, Well, it doesn't always feel that way. Oh, yes, I know something about that too. I cannot tell you how many times I have finished preaching and walked out of the pulpit saying to myself, Hardman, you just laid one of the biggest eggs you will ever lay. That was a bust. How anybody could ever have gotten anything out of that is beyond me. Only to have someone walk up to me afterward, grip my hand, and not say, you know, with the typical wet fish handshake, "A pastor, I really enjoyed that." But grip my hand, and with a tear in their eye, look me straight in the eye, and say something like this, "Rich, you will never be able to understand how God spoke to my heart and used his word in my heart this morning." And then gripping my hand a little more strongly, "Thank you for the word of God." And then I am reminded, my labor is not in vain in the Lord. He had told me that before. He had said you can be assured of it with absolute knowledge. Your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Oh, not because you're a hard worker, not because the weather's nice, but because Jesus has paid for your sins and is alive forevermore, and His Holy Spirit is in you to do what He alone can do. And as they say back in the hills of my home state of West Virginia, why, that's downright encouraging. And so, from an examination of the context and an exploration of the content, God wants you and me finally this morning to embrace the consequences. To embrace the consequences. That is to accept, to espouse, to adopt the consequences. In other words, this is the way that we ask the question, so what? What difference does it make that Paul took 57 verses to get to verse 58? What difference does it make in my life this morning and in the coming week that he gave us verse 58? Therefore, dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing absolutely that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So what? Oh, that's a very legitimate question. What difference does it make? What is Paul saying? In principle, he's saying this. And if you want a title to this sermon, in fact, even if you don't want a title to this sermon, here it is anyway. Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, it's always too soon to quit. He's saying to us in verse 58, hang in there. Keep on keeping on. God has called us to perseverance, and He gives us some powerful promise like this, that we can know absolutely that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. In the words of Bill Gaither's beautiful song, "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow, knowing absolutely that my toil is not in vain." But you know, if I can read your mind and look into your heart, and thank God we can't do that, for if we could read each other's minds and look into each other's hearts, no one would ever want to be around anyone. But I can almost hear some of you saying to yourselves right now, "Butch, that may be good orthodox preaching, but you just don't understand my circumstances." Now, would you look right here, please? You're right. I don't understand your circumstances any more than you understand mine. You see, you don't understand my circumstances either. But listen carefully. God does understand your circumstances. Far better than you do. And I don't mean to be harsh, but listen carefully. God understands your circumstances, and He says this anyway. Alexander McLaren, a great expositor of a previous generation, wrote this: "Never mind where your work is. Never mind whether it is visible or not. Never mind whether your name is associated with it or not. You may never see the issues of your toil. You are working for eternity. If you cannot see results here, remember that God does see, and if you are faithful, your works will follow you, and so do your duty and trust in God." Unquote. Oh, what a good word. And so do your duty and trust in God. My dear friends, I have lost track of the times that I was so discouraged that I greatly entertained the thought of leaving vocational Christian ministry. I remember one day in my first pastorate, leaving my office, walking out into the parking lot, getting into my car, driving down South Wakefield Street in Arlington, not too far from the Pentagon, turning right on the Columbia Pike, and I was a beehive inside. Have you ever been a beehive? Here's what a beehive is inside. And this is what I was saying to myself and to God. God, there is only so much that a man can take. And like Moses, I was saying to God, what am I going to do with some of these people? Lord, I don't know if I can take anymore. I've reached my breaking point. Never hear anything about that before? And about that time, as I was inside to myself and to God, I looked up and I was still sane enough to recognize that the traffic light was red and I should stop. And as I paused at that traffic light, the Holy Spirit reached into the file cabinet of my mind and pulled out a 3x5 card of a verse that I had memorized years before. And he held it in front of my spiritual eyes and said, I didn't hear any audible voice, as the man said, it was louder than that. He said, read this text. You guessed it. It was this text. And so I sat there waiting for the light to turn red, and I read. I said in my heart and mind, therefore, Butch Hardman, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, and I even threw in a little Greek as I quoted this verse, knowing absolutely, assuredly, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And I was reminded, it's always too soon to quit. The light was now green. And I want to tell you something, folks. I pulled away from that traffic light with an entirely different attitude. And that's partly why I'm here this morning. I cannot tell you how many times the Holy Spirit has ministered this verse to my heart. And as I said with 1 Corinthians 10:13, one of the greatest favors you will ever do yourself is to commit this verse to memory so the Holy Spirit has that ammunition to use in your life when you may be a beehive the next time. Years ago, I read, Some people believe that happiness depends on happiness. And when their happenings don't happen to happen the way they happen to want their happenings to happen, they become unhappy. But happiness, what the Bible calls joy, is not found in happiness. It is found in God and in doing His revealed will. In this instance, being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing absolutely that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Embrace the consequences. I know that even in a congregation this size, there have to be some of you this morning who are Sunday school teachers, or you are involved in some other aspect of ministry, and you have not been seeing the results that you would like to see. And you are discouraged, and you have really entertained the thought of maybe just giving up. The head of the church says to you this morning through his apostle, it's always too soon to quit. Your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Some of you this morning may be discouraged about your marriage. Or you've not thought about leaving physically. But you are thinking about, if you've not already done so, bailing out emotionally. The King and head of the church says to you this morning, don't do that. Invest in your marriage. For I gave you that marriage. And working on that marriage is never in vain. And I've given you this powerful promise. You can know that because I've given you my word in light of my risen Son. Some of you this morning are wrestling perhaps with singleness and all of its accompanying frustrations. I know some of those frustrations from when I was single again. I shared some of that with you yesterday. Oh, my dear friend, if that is your case, don't give up. Don't quit. For the head of the church promises you that working on dealing with that singleness and trusting God for your future is never in vain. Some of you are struggling with parenting issues, and how easy it is to say in your heart of hearts, what's the use? Why fight the culture any longer? Why not just acquiesce? Oh, don't do that. The head of the church says to you this morning, it's always too soon to quit. And your labor in me as a parent is never in vain. For even if your children decide to disobey God and walk their own sinful, wicked way, you will have glorified me in doing what is right. Some of you as kids and teenagers this morning may be discouraged about things in your own life. And you feel like, wow, people are telling me I've got my whole future ahead of me. What a lousy future it appears to be. I don't know if I even want to keep going on like this. Would you listen to me this morning? Don't allow yourself to buy into that attitude. For Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself up for you, promises you this morning that your labor, your toil, your future will not be in vain when you are His and follow Him. Some of you this morning may be without a job, or may it seem you might be laid off. And my dear friend, I've been there too. And what a discouraging time of life that can be, dealing with the uncertainty. But here's a powerful promise for you this morning. Your search for a job, your trusting God for that next assignment to fulfill His calling on your life, is not in vain, for it is a sanctifying opportunity. He is conforming you to the likeness of His Son, who through His apostle promises you this morning that your search for a job, your job to come, is not in vain. Many of us this morning are struggling with family relationships. I know I am. And let me say, it has nothing to do with my marriage, but with my immediate and extended family. And it's so easy to come to the place where you see uncooperative attitudes that you want to say in your flesh, I don't care anymore. I just don't give a flip what happens. And Jesus comes to you and me this morning through His Word and says, no, that's not the attitude I want you to have. I want you to keep investing in those relationships. I want you to keep praying for those family members. I want you to be willing to repent and change as you may need to, because your labor in me is not in vain. It's my promise to you. All of us are growing older. It is inevitable. You cannot keep it from happening. And all of Ole will not rescue you. How easy it is to come to the point where I am in my life and buy into the lie, well, you know, my best days are gone. They're all in the past. And all I'm doing now is just growing older. What a lie. Oh, let me ask you, and those of you who are so young that you can't even relate to this right now, file it away in your computer and pull it up on the screen a few decades from now. But here's my question. Are you growing older or older and growing? That's all the difference in the world. Listen again. My dear friends, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing absolutely that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But may I say to you this morning that if for some reason you are here in this group of Christians in love with Jesus Christ, and you may not yet know Him, I must lovingly warn you that this promise in verse 58 is not yours. In fact, the harsh reality of it all is that everything you are doing is in vain. It is without purpose. It is empty. It will not last. But if you would turn from your sin and unrighteousness and disobedience and come to the Lord Jesus, then not only would this promise be yours, He would give you eternal life. And then you could lay hold of this promise as I have, as so many of us have. And let it change, totally change your perspective on this life and the next. Decades ago, a dear Southern lady from Fredericksburg, Virginia, who lived most of her life in Arlington, whose husband had been a professional baseball player and was the third baseman for the old Washington Senators when he played with Walter Johnson and all of those greats. He also played third base for the Boston Red Sox. Dear Nana Foster gave me a little plaque. I still have it. And on it are four lines. Perhaps you've heard them. Yesterday, He helped me. Today, He did the same. How long will this continue? Forever. Praise His name. But as I have said on two other occasions this weekend, as any Bible-believing Christian knows, that in the final analysis, it is God who really does the persevering in and through us. Listen to the verse again. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to act according to His good purpose. So I want to quote those four verses again and change one word. Listen up. Yesterday, He did it. Today, He did the same. How long will this continue? forever praise His name. Our great God and Savior Jesus the Messiah is alive forevermore. When He comes again, we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Until then, He leads us in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And He says to you and me this morning, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, for the unliable God has given you His word. Your labor in the Lord is never in vain. It's always too soon to quit. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. Let us pray.